evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be your Bible teacher tonight. While we're waiting for everybody to get logged on, I'll tell you a little story or something about movies that interested me. I like watching science fiction movies like Blade Runner, The Matrix. Each one of those has biblical symbolism, and I kind of enjoy that. But there's another movie, the Jason Bourne series, that I've enjoyed as well. And I got to thinking that Jason Bourne goes in one of the movies and he drops his dog tags and says, "I want to save American lives." So he joins up for the Treadstone program, and his initiation is he's supposed to shoot somebody and kill him. And then the guy, Dr. Hirsch, I think it is, says, "Welcome to the program." And I thought, well, from the other perspective, from a biblical perspective, we believe in Jesus Christ, and it's not death but life, and we depend on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the resurrection. And when we believe, it's like God the Father says, "Welcome to my plan." So, in the Jason Bourne thing, the people that join that program, they get gifted with physical strength and mental acuity, and so they've got. I don't know that Jason Bourne ever fails in what he attempts to do. Of course, that's Hollywood, but as believers, we have more gifts than Jason Bourne will ever have. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've got spiritual gifts, and we've got access to God the Father. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's God Himself. But the problem is, too many Christians don't ever use that. Here they have all. It's like someone had a illustration. What if you had a baby and you had this Ferrari and you say, "Put him in there," and okay, drive it. You don't know how to do it. So you kind of need to get some Bible information there with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you've got this tremendous assets. I was listening to an old lesson from R.B. Thien. Reminded me about suffering, testing. So a lot of times we may think of suffering is not blessing, but many times blessing comes through difficulties, suffering, testing. I remember I was a new believer in Tallahassee, and there was a pastor talking about different things and growing in grace and so on, and some lady says, "I want to grow fast. How do I grow fast?" And the pastor said, "Well, then pray for lots of suffering." Wait a minute. I don't want a lot of suffering. Well, that's how you're going to grow fast. So sometimes we have a lot of suffering because that God is trying to help us. He wants to bless us, and sometimes we need to suffer or be tested. And sometimes we have blessing that we would get in no other way. So I think each and every one of us has got testing, and in that light, talk about Herman. I understand that he had a doctor's appointment today and maybe has another one tomorrow, and I don't know any of the results or anything, so maybe Phil will have a update on Sunday. So keep him and Judith in your prayers. I guess he's making progress in his reading, and we need to pray for Judith as well, for stamina, for insight, just as I said, in suffering and testing, sometimes there is a great deal of blessing that we can't get any other way, and so hopefully God is blessing them in ways that they would never have realized. So going down our prayer list, got Herman and Judith at the top, and got John and Judy Hintz, got Jody Brown. just technical thing there. Forgot to turn it on. So we got the pastors, and we know that that they're under attack in the angelic conflict. So Phil and I right now are filling in for Herman, and so we need prayers as well to prepare and keep on track with developing some lessons. Pray for America. We're in, as somebody said, deep kimchi. I don't know if you're familiar with kimchi. That's a Korean dish, as I understand it. And when I was going through language school, there were some people that were in the Korean class, and I didn't even want to get close to them when they were eating it because I could smell it. It was just it's a rotten cabbage I don't know how they prepare it, but it's aged, putting it politely. So America needs help. We need to pray for our leaders, for all three branches of the government, and for the American people. That it's not just that we need evangelism. We do. But the believers that are out there, they need to get with it. The filling of the Holy Spirit, learning doctrine, information on how to live the life so that they correct legalism and other kinds of things. And then there's a number of people. Johnny Thompson, I guess he is improving since stopping chemo for bone cancer. Pray he will gain strength to walk and help in his care. The Daigs and the Wises, pray for the children's groups. They're so critical to America's future. The one that I've been praying for lately is Autumn Switzer, who's got extreme pain from lung cancer. Pray for continued healing, comfort, and pain improvement. Why don't we go into prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for our pastors. We pray for Herman and Judith. Help them, help Herman get well, help the doctors figure out what's going on with his kidneys, and help the other pastors that are true to the word. We pray for America, Father. We need so much help. Only you, with your mercy, can help us get through the current situation. There's so many things throughout the world. Seems like the world is falling apart and as if we were getting ready for the tribulation, but we pray for a few more years of a free America that we might worship you, spread the gospel. Pray for me, Father, that you'll give me words, to communicate, words that project joy, help people grow in grace, and help the people that are listening understand the doctrine taught today. And if there's anybody who's an unbeliever, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Sin's not the issue. Righteousness is, and we cannot produce righteousness on our own. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes to us, gives us his righteousness to our account. And we thank you, Father, again for so many things that you've given us and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week there was a question about the allotment of land, and so I decided I'd start out today with that. And you've got a little handout. I did not put it on the internet. I've got the other handouts on the internet already. Let's see here. There we are. So if you open your books, I'm only going to go through the tribe of Benjamin. I will go through and read the allotment, the details, the deed, if you will, that details what land belongs to Benjamin. Now, this is different than what's in Ezekiel. In the millennium, the land allotment is different, and especially since you have the prince, in other words, the land for Christ, with the temple in Jerusalem. That's in the middle there, and they've readjusted for some reason, I don't know, but they've adjusted the allotment of land. But this is the one we're dealing with in Judges. So in Joshua chapter 18 is where we're going to be. And I'll just read that, and you can see, now I have a map here behind me, and I've passed it out to the audience. Then with just some of the place names, I'm not sure they're exactly right, so I didn't want to put them on the internet, but I took a few minutes and plopped some names down there as best as I could from finding out where these were in the internet. But you can see that from the text, they have go from this place to this place to this place to this place, and he traces the whole boundary of Benjamin. Didn't want to do that for every tribe. We'd be here till next week. But I wanted to show, because the question came up in Judges, what is the land? What belongs to whom? And we have a little map. I believe I have it in a more complete map of all the tribes in today's lesson. But I thought I'd go through a detailed analysis of the tribe of Benjamin, or at least just read it. So in Benjamin chapter 18, starting at verse 11. Now, the lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. Their border on the north side was from the Jordan, in other words, the Jordan River. So you've got, I don't have a pointer here that I can point on there, but you can see on the right side there you've got a line, and that's the Jordan River. Then the border went up the side of Jericho on the north, so you've got Jericho. And you'll notice there's a vast difference in the altitude. You see the yellow there is the high mountains. You've got the plains or medium altitude with the green, and then the Dead Sea is like I forget. I've got it written down in my lesson for today, but it's like 1,000 feet below sea level. And then you've got, of course, sea level, and Jerusalem is like 2,000 feet above sea level. So you've got quite a difference. Joshua. Then the border went up the side of Jericho in the north, and went through the hill country westward, and ended at the wilderness of Beth Aven. I think I've got Beth Aven on there. From there, the border continued to Luz, the side of Luz, that is Bethel, southward, and the border went down to Ataroth Adar, near the hill which lies on the south of lower Beth Horon. The border extended from there and turned around on the west side southward from the hill which lies before Beth Horon southward, and it ended at Kiriath Bel, that is Kiriath Jearim, a city of the sons of Judah. This was the west side. So it's telling you north, west, south, east. Then the south side was from the edge of Kiriath Jearim, and the border went westward and went to the fountain of the waters of Nephtoah. The border went down to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Beth Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim, northward, and it went down to the valley of Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite, southward. Now, the Jebusite area, sometimes called Jebus, was Jerusalem, but it hadn't been conquered yet, and it hadn't been renamed by David, so Jebus was the name. It went down to En-Rogel. It extended northward and went to En-Shemesh and went to Geliloth, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim. And it went down to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. It continued to the side in front of the Arabah northward and went down to the Arabah. The border continued to the side of Beth Hogla northward, and the border ended at the north bay of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, at the south end of the Jordan. This was the south border. Moreover, the Jordan was its border on the east side. This was the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin according to their families and according to its borders all around. Now, the cities of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin according to their families were, and it gives a list here, I'll go read them, but these are all the cities that are inside are on the border of Benjamin's territory. So not only do you have the borders, but you have the names of the major cities inside. Jericho, Beth Hogla, and Emek Keziz, Beth Araba, Zemarim, and Bethel, Avim, and Parah, and Ophrah, Kephar Ammoni, and Ophni, and Geba, 12 cities with their villages. Gibeon, and Ramah, and Beharoth, and Mitzah, Kephirah, and Mozah, and Rechim, Irpil, Tarala, and Zelah, Haleph, and the Jebusite, that is, Jerusalem, Gibeah, Kiriath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin according to their families. So, it's very detailed, and so you understand. Now, there's an issue that will come up here, is that, and I'll mention it here, is that Jerusalem, or Jebus, is in the territory of Benjamin. And yet, we will see that Judah will attack Jerusalem and burn it, which is an interesting, and I'll suggest a reason why. Anyhow, that was, I don't know if that answers your question, they're quite detailed in the book of Joshua for their land. So here it is in the Word of God. Benjamin can say, this is my territory because God said so, and here it is, it's written down. So, hard to fight that.
I went and looked it up when I got home.
Yeah?
And I started to email it to you.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. Okay, well, let me go back and let's kind of go through quickly the review of Judges up to this point. We're still in the middle of verse 1, but I'm just going to kind of go through. I've got the outline, the three-part outline. So essentially, the first two verses, the reason for Israel's apostasy, and we got that into chapter 1. Is essentially the occupation of the land, is the Israelites go into the land, and initially Judah is successful, but as you get towards the end, it gets worse and worse for the Israelites to the point where. I think it's the tribe of Dan, where the Canaanites say you can live over there instead of fighting the Canaanites and destroying them and taking over their cities, the Canaanites said you can sit over there. okay, and then chapter 2 kind of explains things. It's the abandonment of the Lord, that they were not operating on the basis of faith for the most part, and we had the comparison between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges it starts out and it came about after the death of Joshua, so there are many connections between the book of Judges and the book of Joshua, so that's why we keep going back to Joshua, and there's other parts to Deuteronomy and other parts of the Bible that we may go through, but I mentioned the word Natan, to give, an important word. There's other words that are important as well, and I'll mention those when we get to them. Okay. Oh, yeah, I need to get to verse... Well, I did, yeah, I was at verse 1. Okay, good. So, let's start with what's today's... Joshua 1:1, and they were asking the question, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So you start out with who shall go up, as I was going through this, I realized that a lot of these verses are in two parts. As it is here, who shall go up? In other words, they're going to move forward. So you have a verb that says that they move out, they move forward, they go to the front line, as it were, and then what action that they took when they got there. So I thought that was interesting. There's two parts to the verses. But to go up has got a double meaning here, in that it means going up. And I have here, I don't know, best I could do. This is, I'm not an artist, so the idea is, if they were over by the Jordan River, or the Dead Sea, which they call in the Hebrew Salt Sea, as 1,412 feet below sea level. And as you go towards Jerusalem, which is 2,490 feet above sea level, you're going up. So, as they say, who will go up? So they're going up. Now, it's also a word for going up against the enemy. So they, both meanings apply here. And later on, the text will say they will go down. So they will be at Jerusalem and they will go down to the plains. So then you come up with the word, it says, who shall go up first? So this is the beginning of the mopping up operation. They in Joshua, they conquered the land, but they did not occupy the individual cities. So now the individual tribes, because they went together all as a unit, all the Israelites together. So here they've got individual tribes. They're going to their allotted area. They have to clear out the indigenous population, and occupy it. And we talked, I believe it was last week, we talked about the annihilation of the population. And it goes back God said, anything that breathes must die, if it's for the Canaanites and made a list of other tribes. And you ask why. Well, it was such a immoral, corrupt, degenerate culture it's just like the flood. The culture, the only people that were not tainted by the culture before the flood was Noah and his family. So God destroyed everything. So we've got the same thing here, and hopefully you're not too squeamish, but the Canaanites did some horrible things. I guess they had this god Molech, and they would sometimes sacrifice their children to the god. I listened to, I think it was Robbie Dean. He said in one instance they have Molech who has his hands out like this. They heat up this statue, and then they put the baby in the arms there until it fries. Even Manasseh, King Manasseh later on in Judah, made one of his sons walk through the fire. So you've got this fire, and they walk through it until the kid is burned up. Assuming that he doesn't, now I suppose that if he runs through fast enough, he might survive, but those are the kinds of things, and they did this not for God, but for Molech. And so they were turning against God. So there's a reason why they had to destroy everything so they wouldn't be tainted. But as it was, they were not successful, and they ended up duplicating what the Canaanites were doing. Now also, we say here first, the beginning of the mopwork, under Joshua, God gave them the title deed. Now comes the hard part. They got to take control and occupy the areas God gave them. So this word first could also be translated at the beginning or at the commencement. And I'll show you on the next page when we get there, Young's literal translation takes that into consideration. And you have to move out one at a time. If they had all these tribes together and they said, okay, everybody go to your area, and they're all going this way and that way. I don't know if you've seen groups of people where, okay, you're dismissed and everybody's in everybody's way. Everybody's trying to get out of the auditorium, and chaos ensues. So, okay, God says, you go first. Okay, you move out, you move out, you move out, you move out, and so on. So against the Canaanites, they're going to fight against the Canaanites, or towards the Canaanites. Like I say, they get the movement towards the Canaanites, and then they fight against the Canaanites. But it's interesting, in the English, at least in the New American Standard, they use the word against twice in this passage. They're different words. So the first one, they're moving toward the Canaanites. So it shows the direction. It's a movement. As I said earlier, some of these verses are in two parts. They move towards the battle line, and then when they get there, they fight against the Canaanites. And this particular word for fight is an interesting word. It comes from a word for bread. Caleb uses it in Numbers. They, the indigenous people of the land, will be our bread. The idea is, well, just like I'm going to eat you for lunch, my dog is going to eat your dog for lunch or breakfast or whatever. But that's the idea here. Behind that is that there's that plays on words a lot in the Hebrew, and sometimes you don't see that. So you get down to the Young's literal translation. It cometh to pass after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel ask, and I put underline that because the New American Standard says inquire, which would make you think it's a different word, but it's really ask at Jehovah, saying, who doth go up for us unto, in other words, toward, not against, but toward the Canaanite, at the commencement to fight against it. So now we come to Judges, the second verse. We're making progress. What's this, the third week, and I'm on the second verse? Okay, we're making progress. Maybe we'll make a little bit more progress tonight. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So the Lord said, in this context, it said, the word is said, but of course in this context, he's responding, he's answering. And the idea is God answers prayer. Now, they're answering the prayer differently than they had in the past, because they had Moses, who would go to the Lord, and he would get the answer and give it to the Israelites. And then it was Joshua. He would go to the Lord. Well, we don't have either of those now. Now they go directly. And there's an interesting problem in that there's nobody in charge. But God is. But that's the problem. They keep forgetting that God is in charge. Reminds me of a lady at work. She used to have a sign on her desk: God's in charge. And as long as you remember that, and okay, I'll be through suffering, and there'll be trials, and there'll be problems, and God's in charge. I'll just trust Him. So God was in. There's a phrase in the throughout Judges. There's three times it's down. At that time, there was no king. And you find out, of course, in first and second, I guess it's first Samuel, that Samuel is talking to God. First or second Samuel, I don't remember where are they, the Israelites are asking for a king. And Samuel's upset, and the whole point is that they want a human king, but in Judges, there is no king, and the king is supposed to be God. And they have lost sight of that. Anyhow, the Lord said. So it doesn't say here how God responded. All we know is that they got an answer. Now, the commentators, Robbie Dean, that they say that they probably used what's called the Urim and the Thummim. It was a... just briefly, there's a vestment, something that the high priest would wear, and they had these little gems or something. And they don't know, I don't know that anybody knows how exactly it worked, whether the one would light up yes, the other would light up no, but somehow these worked as responses to questions. I don't want to say it's like the Ouija board, but it was God's way of communicating. Like I say, it was on these gems were on this cloak, this vestment that the high priest would wear. And so they would ask God, and somehow, and that is, I don't think it's explained in the Bible how it worked. That we just know that there was an ability for an answer to be given to the Israelites. Because they no longer had Moses, they no longer had Joshua, and they missed the point that they were supposed to go to God, a problem. So they got an answer, And I've got the two places in the Bible there, in Exodus and Numbers, where it talks about the Urim and the Thummim. And the point of the, is the content of the message, not the how they did it. But of course, when we ask, we're curious. Well, how do they do that? Well, we don't know. And that's what Herman says. If a pastor doesn't know, no shame in saying, I don't know. And you go to commentators, they don't know either. So we don't know how the Urim and Thummim worked, and it doesn't even say that that's what they used. It's only a guess. So in the next chapter, you get the angel of the Lord. So you actually get a face-to-face. And the angel of the Lord is the pre-existent Christ. In other words, before the incarnation, you have the second person of the Trinity. Then you say, God says, go up. And as I mentioned, I've already explained this, that you go, there's two perspectives here. One is you're actually going up in altitude, and the other is you're going up against the enemy. Now, he says, behold. And so it's kind of like in the military, when you were in a class, sometimes the instructor would tap his feet on the floor when he was making a point. And often what that meant, that's going to be on the test, remember it. So here's a bold, God's tapping his foot, behold. So I have given, where I have given the land into his hand. And here we have, the first one of the first uses of the word natan, give, and I think I said there's seven. I think it's used seven times in the first in the first chapter, and I believe it's like 78 times in the book of Judges. So it's an important word, but it's not always from God. Verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that way we might fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. Do we have? Yeah, I got my. So, again, this is another link to the book of Joshua. Where is the allotment? As we saw with Benjamin, that was in the book of Joshua. Where is the allotment for Benjamin's territory? And now, it's broken up into two parts, because before Benjamin, you've got the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and they had their territory on the east side of the Jordan. So they already had their land. So now you just have, what is it, nine and a half tribes left, on the east, on the west side. And so here, what I've tried to do is paste together two maps, almost got it. That shows the tribal areas, and you see for Simeon, you've got a little circular area that's in the area of Judah, and so that's kind of why Judah. One of the reasons why Judah says, "Come along with me," because in order to get to Simeon's territory, you got to go through Judah's territory. And I got this from this Biblos Free Bible Images, and it says, as long as I can use this, as long as I say I got it from those guys, and then they're happy. Oops. Uh-oh. Okay, there we go. So an obvious question is, why did Judah ask Simeon to help him? Now, I already said partly that I did the second point first, is that Simeon's land is contiguous to that of Judah. Actually, it's surrounded by Judah's land, so they travel together towards Simeon's land. But there's another reason. And Judah and Simeon are full brothers. And it's a little difficult for us to kind of understand when you have a man with four wives, or in this case, two wives and two handmaids or whatever. I'm familiar with this concept, having looked at the Saudi royal family. The King Saud, the guy that set up the current kingdom of Saudi Arabia, was it in the 1920s maybe? Anyhow, in Muslim law, you're allowed to have a maximum of four wives at any one time, but you can, if one of them dies, or you can divorce a wife and get another wife. So over his lifetime, I believe King Saul had 19 wives. And he had 45 sons, 100 children. There's a group of seven sons that are called the Suderi Seven. They're all from the same mother, and they're very close. So the brothers of one mother tend to be closer together than those brothers are with the sons of another. And I remember in Riyadh going by some compounds of some of the rich Saudis. They'd have a wall around, and they'd have like five houses. So he had the central house was for the husband, the father, and each wife had to be treated equally. So each one had their own house, so that the sons of one mother would be in that house, and they would be closer together than the others. But if you're interested in looking that up, Suderi Seven of the Saudi royal family, I found it interesting since I spent some time over there. And there's a little genealogy chart there with Simeon and Judah, both sons of Leah. And of course, a third possibility for why Simeon and Judah got together was that from a simple human perspective, there's strength in numbers. So, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. So Judah went up, we noticed that before, and Simeon's with him. And here we have the second use of the Hebrew word Natan, God gave. So here we have grace again, and trust the Lord. And then he acts and does the work. Remember, we're in a daily battle as Christians, and we have to trust God, and he does the work, and we get rewarded. So Jesus did the work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit does the work through us in our Christian life by faith. Into their hands, note the plural, so we got both Simeon and Judah, so that these people were given into their hand, meaning they were successful. So far, so good. We came, we fought, we won. Kind of like that Latin, veni, vidi, vici. If I looked it up correctly, I came, I saw, I conquered. So they're making progress. Bezek, we don't know exactly where that was located, but likely it was north of Jerusalem. So again, that was not in Judah's territory. But if they were up here and they've got to go down and they have to go through them, that they probably had to fight them in order to get through, to get by. So that's one possibility. It doesn't say exactly. It just says that they went to Bezek and fought their way through there. In other words, there's the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Well, who are the Perizzites? So this guy, Thomas Constable, he used to be a professor at Dallas Seminary, and he's got some PDF files I refer to from time to time, and they're at PlanoBibleChapel.org, I think. There's a Plano, somewhere in Plano, there's a chapel, and, oh, right over there?
Not there.
Oh, over there, okay. There. The Perizzites are believed to have been an aboriginal people of a different race from the Canaanites, who were settled in Canaan before Abraham arrived there, and there's a reference. Other commentators aren't so certain. They show up in a couple of places in the Old Testament, places there. Based upon their name, they may have lived in unwalled villages. Nesper Unger, Constable may say the same thing, and Robbie Dean says the same thing. So, based upon their name, apparently unwalled. I don't remember what exactly the Hebrew means, but it indicates unwalled cities. Now, remember, they were supposed to kill everybody. I keep going back to this verse in Deuteronomy because that's their instructions. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So, they defeated them, The Hebrew word can mean anything from attack to wound to defeat to kill. And in this context, keeping in mind what we just saw in Deuteronomy, it probably meant they killed them. And they were doing what God said they were supposed to do. And so saying defeated here is like a euphemism. And I'm trying to grapple with the Hebrew, I see what some of the Bible teachers come across, whether it was Thiem or Robbie Dean or Herman, that sometimes the commentators or the translators are a little squeamish and, we'll just say defeated. No, they killed them. And there are some terrible, terrible things in Judges, and we'll have to deal with them when we get there. I guess at the end where they chop up this woman in 12 pieces and mail her parts to the 12 tribes, it's there. I mean, but that indicates also how degenerate the Israelites had become. Now, 10,000, I know lots of people say, 10,000, there weren't 10,000 people there. Well, now, the word thousand can also mean a military unit. So, according to Thomas Constable in Judges 20:10, it refers to a unit of 10 men. So it's possible it could mean something, but without something clarifying it, I'm just going to go with 10,000 dead. I don't know what, it says 10,000, I'll stick with 10,000. And until we have better understanding of if that word is actually a military unit, I don't know. And they're talking about men. We use women in the military, and they're very helpful, but it's problematic to send a woman into combat. I can remember one unit I was at, there was a deployment coming up, and one woman didn't want to go on that deployment. So she got pregnant, and they couldn't send her on that deployment. Well, now you can't count on her to be part of the unit. So it's women in the military are very valuable in certain positions, but there are certain combat, for instance, becomes difficult. Especially if a woman gets pregnant, well, you can't use her in combat. So, here it's men. So Judges 1:5. They found Adonai Bezek and Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek, Bezek is the city or the village. Adonai means Lord. So this is not necessarily his name, but his position as a mayor or king or the lord of that city, whatever they called him. Maybe it was Adonai, the lord of the city. So we probably don't have his actual name, but we have his position. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. So where did they get the idea of cutting off thumbs and toes? That's not in the Mosaic Law. That's in the Canaanites. Matter of fact, this guy, Adonai Bezek, he did that to 70 other kings. So already they're being corrupted by the local customs. Why they decided to cut off his thumbs and toes, or big toes, beats me, but they did it. And I don't know. Here they were told to kill everybody, and here they spared this guy. And maybe they saw that when they conquered that city, that what he had done to the others, so we'll do the same thing to him. Well, God doesn't say to make your enemy suffer, just kill him. Sometimes in these movies where they've got these dialogues between the guy that's about to get killed and the guy that's going to kill him, it's all drama, but if you want to kill somebody, you kill him. And if you're not going to kill him, well then, don't mess him up that way. God doesn't authorize torture, not that way. Now, I remember that when I was, sometimes I when I'm studying the Bible, little phrases from movies kind of pop into my head. I don't know if you remember the movie Goldfinger, where James Bond is on a slab of gold, and there's this laser that's coming up, and it's cutting the gold, and it's going to cut him in half. So James Bond has got to come up with something to stop the laser. So he tells Goldfinger, he says, "Do you expect me to talk?" And, of course, Goldfinger says, "No, Mr. Bond, I expect you to die." Well, God expects the Canaanites to die. So, Adonai Bezek says, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cough used to gather up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Well, I started thinking about that. If probably they just cut the thumbs and the toes off, but he's going to be bleeding. He probably got infected. He probably knew, okay, what you do is you cauterize the wound, and so it stops the bleeding, and you get rid of any bacteria. Well, if they didn't do that, well, then he probably got sick and died. Well, he was supposed to die anyhow. It just, they couldn't even do the Canaanite stuff correctly. So it just, follow, just do what God says. For us, be filled with the Spirit, follow doctrine, follow the different things, walking in the light, the love, and so many things that just follow what God says. Judges, all the way up to verse 8. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. I misspelled a word there. I'll have to go back and change that. So they struck them with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. But when you get to Judges 1:21, the Jebusites are back in Jerusalem. How can that be? Well, they probably didn't occupy. They just went there because they're on the way south, and Jerusalem is not the territory that belonging to Judah. It belongs to Benjamin. So when Benjamin comes by later on, they'll all of a sudden the Jebusites are there, and they were fierce fighters. So anyhow, they conquered Jerusalem and then moved on. And then the point, I think, is that Benjamin's territory and Judah's territory were next to each other. And Jerusalem is on this mountain. Actually, there's seven. I think I put it in here. I quoted it from some BibleStudy.org. That Jerusalem is on seven hills. And those hills are Mount Scopus, Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Corruption. All three are peaks in a mountain ridge that lies east of the old city. Mount Ophel, the original Mount Zion, the new Mount Zion, and the hill on which the Antonia fortress was built. It's a strategic high place, so you don't, if you're down below, you don't want people shooting arrows at you when you're down below, so we'll just take care of this Jerusalem and get rid of those people so we can move down just like they did in Bezek. They needed to take care of Jerusalem. So afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So your narrative is moving on afterward. The sons of Judah, remembering that Simeon is with them, they went down, and here we have they went up, and now they're going down from Jerusalem down to the plains, and to fight. The same root is found in verse 1, here to fight with, again with the preposition with, and the Canaanites. Now we get to the word living, and this word, there it is, 27 times in the first chapter. But the problem is, it's the Canaanites who are living in the land. So I'm looking as I'm reading, okay, the Canaanites, when is Judah going to live in the land? Well, that's the problem, is that they never got rid of all the Canaanites, and in some cases they got rid of most of them. Then they got rid of some of them, and they lived lived near them, and then they've lived among the Canaanites. And of course, then Dan, the Canaanite, says, "You can live over there." So it goes downhill. But that's another one of those words that's repeated over and over again. And I've noticed that that was helpful for me to identify some of these words that are used over and over. It tells you what the context is. Now, some of that we know for sure. I mean, you just read it, and they're fighting for their land. But the promise was to dwell in the land by killing the indigenous people that were already there. So they're failing. So we have physical blessings today. We have our land, but the emphasis is on spiritual blessings. So we dwell in the power of the Holy Spirit as preparation for eternity. And that's something that I've come across on some Bible teachers. I think Herman lately has been talking about that before he got sick, was focusing on eternity. This is just a passing few years, and all eternity is, that's a whole long time. There's a video by Focus on the Family on John 3:16. Talks about the little kids are saying it, and there's one where it says whoever believes, and one little kid says, "That's a whole lot of people." I love that. So it's a whole long time. But again, it's, we walk by faith, God does the doing through us, and then we get rewarded in eternity, and sometimes rewarded in time. I've mentioned that sometimes, that we're come across an impassable barrier, where things, there's no way I'm getting out of this, and it certainly looks like I'm going to get fired, because I'm the guy in charge, and things aren't going well. And then all of a sudden, you go to God and say, "There's no way I can, there's no way I can do anything. I just got to trust you, Lord." And the next day, everything's fixed, and you say, "How'd you do that?" Well, God's omnipotent; He can do anything. And so sometimes you get blessed by just trusting God. So going back to Romans here. To a couple of quotes to bring us in the Christian era. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world." And that's the problem with the Israelites had. They were being conformed to the Canaanites. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's where the battle is. And that's why we study the Bible. We renew it with the information from the Bible. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, that phrase, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So each thought, it's not just what we do, it's what we think. And what we think is what we do. So in the hill country and in the Negev, Judah went from the mountains or the hills to the country, to the hill country, to the desert. Within this area is Caleb's allotment. So we're slowly getting towards, they're setting up the text here, so we get to the story of Caleb. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. They went against, that these verses have two parts. There's the part where they move towards the enemy, and here they went against it, and that's a word for walking or going. And against is toward, so they moved toward. And then you see that they struck, and we'll get to that in here in a second. But then you have that word lived, and again, that word comes up that these people were living there. And God says, get rid of them. So they struck, and I mentioned it was here where I began to realize that these verses are, they moved and they fought, they moved and they fought, they moved and they fought. Reminds me of Desert Storm. The Air Force, we'd stay at a base, get on an airplane, fly and do our business, come back and have a hot meal and enjoy life. Now I worked with the Marines for a while, and they're constantly moving, and they'd be in the desert in tents or just on the sand, and move, just like these, move and fight. Now, the Iraqis, a lot of them, they were just trying to find somebody to surrender to. I remember one time there was a helicopter who was flying like this, and all these Iraqis came out like this, threw their weapons down, and put their hands up. They were trying to surrender to a helicopter. So they moved just like the Marines. They moved and they struck. So sometimes the Army and the Marines didn't like the Air Force because we always went home at night unless somebody got shot down. But that didn't happen very often. Then from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiryat Sefer. Went against, again, they moved toward the objective, and then the inhabitants, when the word inhabitants is from that same root for live. And in Judges 1:12, and Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiryat Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife." And we're close enough to the end, and I didn't want to get into Caleb because I don't want to split his effort up into little pieces. So we'll end there. With remembering that we've got a couple words that we were emphasizing, living, lived, inhabitants, all from the same word in Hebrew, and then God-giving. Any questions? Anything? Okay. Let's go in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings, so many things we don't even realize that you have done for us. But we're grateful, Father. We know that behind the scenes, everywhere, you're working. We pray for our country. It's in trouble, and we need help. All we can do is come to you. We can trust you. Help our leaders, help the three branches of government get it together and move forward. We pray for our pastor, Herman, and his wife, Judith. Help them through this difficult time in their life. We thank you, Father, for today's word. Ask you to make it real to people that hear it. Help it make joy in their hearts, understanding your word and history, how you're working through history. We thank you again, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.